All right, let's open up to Hebrews 12. We have been going through a series that discussed the three phases of Christ: Christ in the flesh, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the one who's on the throne, and the one who is active in the lives of people in today's age. The main reason that Jesus went through these identifiable phases is because we have a tendency to think very fleshly because we're made of flesh and blood. That's how people are. That a lot of times they can only focus on the things that are right in front of their face. And so as a result of that, God has to meet people where they are. It's a really good example for us. You know, we can't expect people to be further along than what they are. I think that's one of the aspects of Brandon's meditation, which is phenomenal. You know, the concept of loving God and loving people being the greatest commandment. And those principles still hold true. Those haven't gone away with the Christian going out of the law and into the covenant of, you know, the law of liberty. They're still very much intact. And so we love people where they are and help them to get where they need to be with the same patience that people had with us and with the same patience that God has with us. So this concept of the entire life of Christ being an example of that process that we go through, I think is really important. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, notice who we're supposed to look at here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, I know we talk a lot about the fact that we focus on Christ in glory, but the writer of Hebrews is telling us to look at Christ in a very specific way. And look what he says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So notice, we're supposed to consider and focus on Christ in the flesh. We're supposed to consider Christ upon the cross. And we're supposed to consider Christ in glory. We're supposed to consider Christ, the entire aspect of his life, from flesh to resurrection to glorified. And he is the example that we look at and that we follow. Because he says in verse 4, he says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin." One of the ways that we're supposed to have longevity, one of the ways that we're supposed to have perseverance, is by looking at Christ in all of these phases and look at how he overcame, look at what he did, look at how he operated, and recognize that if he didn't escape persecution, if he didn't escape hostility by sinners against himself, then we, in the same capacity, are going to have to go through those things as well, even to the point possibly of the shedding of blood in our striving against sin. That's the limit that God has put in front of us. In other words, he doesn't ask us to do anything that his son hasn't already done. But he expects us to go through, if necessary, to the same extent that his son went through. We don't get the option to check out early, right? He went through it, we go through it. So over in Ephesians chapter 1, we start to see a little bit of a picture here develop as well. He says in verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now, I always find that translation interesting because I really like the New American Standard. I think the New American Standard does a really great job with translation. It doesn't do a good job with this translation at all. So it almost sounds like this is a future tense. "I'm praying that this will happen to you." That's not how it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it's what's called a perfect tense verb, which means it's a completed action with the consequences still taking place today. I liken it, and this isn't an illustration that I came up with. Somebody explained it to me this way, and I thought it was a perfect illustration of the action of the verb. It's like somebody throwing a pebble into a pond. You didn't see the pebble go in. That happened in the past, but you're seeing the ripples coming to the shore. Those ripples emphasize the action of the perfect tense verb. That's what he's talking about here. The enlightenment happened in the past, but the consequences are now. In other words, another way to state this, which would probably be a little bit more accurate, would be having been enlightened. Not praying that they would be enlightened, but having been enlightened in the eyes of your heart. In other words, as Christians, our eyes have been opened. And I find this important for us in regards to our prayer life too. You know, with our prayer life, you know, don't pray for God to give you patience. He's already given it to you. Don't pray for God to give you self-control. He's already given it to you. You know, we don't have to pray for God to give us the things that he's already given to us. In the same sense here, we don't need to pray. Paul's not praying for their eyes to be enlightened. He's saying, your eyes are already open. I want you to look around. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say to you, because you can see it. You can understand this. Well, what is it that he wants them to understand? He says, so that you will know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What he's trying to get us to understand here is what he wants us to see is he wants us to see what is the spiritual reality that we live in. Again, we see all these things in the flesh, in this physical world, and it's what's right in front of our face. We don't need any help seeing those. People do need help sometimes, you know, interpreting the things that they see properly, you know, because the things that we see in this world are not necessarily as they really are. But spiritually speaking, we need help with that. We can't see that without God telling us what it is. And that's what Paul's doing here. What Paul is doing is he's explaining to them, what is the spiritual reality of how things are right now? And what is the spiritual reality? The hope of his calling. Well, what's the calling of God? Well, we have several different calls of God. We have the upward call of God, which is the resurrection of the body. We've got him calling us saints, calling us holy ones, calling us sons of God. For us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, all through the scriptures that's listed. He says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have the down payment of that inheritance through the Holy Spirit, but the riches of the glory of that inheritance is the fullness of God in us being joined with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the full transformation of our body into conformity with the body of his glory. And then I like this because a couple of those are future, but this one's now. Look at verse 19. Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. If we believe, God has at his disposal, and what is at our disposal is the surpassing greatness of his power. I love the way that these words build on each other. He just doesn't say his power toward us who believe. He doesn't just say the greatness of his power toward us who believe. He says the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. When I think about that, I think this is incredible. He's trying to get a major point across to us. That God's not giving us, you know, just a little bit or what's left over. He's saving the greatest, most powerful aspect of his character, of his power, of his personality. And he's giving that to us now. For what purpose? To live the lives that we need to do. To love him and to love people, right? If the surpassing greatness of God's power is at work within us to love him and love people, and if we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. So our obedience is tied to love. To what extent can we obey? To what extent can we overcome? Completely and totally. And what is the surpassing greatness of us towards belief? He's given us an example here of the last time he exerted this. The last time God exerted this is where he says, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The last time God exercised that authority and that power was when he resurrected Christ and put everything else in subjection to him. Death, hell, all of it in subjection to him. And now we have that power made possible for us to accomplish his will. So even if this was the only passage that we had that dealt with this, what is the potential of the Christian? What is it that we are able to do? We see this through eyes of faith. I mean, how else do we see Christ on his throne? Anybody get, you know, a vision lately of Jesus on his throne? You know, not me. I'd really like to see that. But I noticed that the people who did see it had really bad things happen to them. Stephen saw it before he died, stoned to death, not a good way to go. Paul received an amazing revelation and was given a thorn in the flesh. So it'd be great to see that right now. We don't need that because we see it with eyes of faith here. See, combining the New Testament writers with Old Testament prophetic visions, we can see certain things. We can see Christ the Word became flesh to meet us on our level so that he could live and experience life like we do. In the flesh, he elevated our understanding and interest in heavenly things. If we want to know what a human being who pleases God looks like, we look at Jesus Christ and we can see what that looks like. And as a matter of fact, it condemned everybody else under the law because Jesus had the ability to fulfill the law just like everybody else did, and he did it and they didn't. In the resurrection, he proved the body will rise and elevated us up another step. That when we get to that particular level, sin loses its control over the individual. They have then overcome and then have that ability. And then when he lets us participate in the resurrection, he gives us that same picture that we have the ability as he did by faith. With that foundation built, the foundation of what an obedient individual looks like in the flesh to meet us on our level, and the power of the resurrection, he then ascended. The unapproachable light that he is in is the body of his glory, and it's the character of God. In him is, you know, this is the word we have heard from him, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is the picture that we see. People have a tendency to see God physically. If you were to ask somebody, most people, what God looked like, how many people would say light? How many people would say he is spirit? He doesn't have a form. No, they'd say something along the lines of, oh, you know, old guy, gray hair, white beard, you know, fire for eyes, you know, looks really old. All the pictures we see of Jesus, most of them, you know, maybe blonde hair, maybe dark hair, blue eyes, really handsome. You can basically know that Jesus didn't look anything like that. He's probably a homely looking guy, darker skin, dark eyes, dark hair. He wasn't a good looking guy. Scriptures tell us that. There's nothing charismatic about him physically. God is trying to change the way we see him. God is trying to change the way we see him so that we don't see him physically, but we see him spiritually. He is spirit. And so understanding these three phases of Christ really helps us to get to that point. And as our understanding moves, we move from being primarily physical beings that have a spirit to spiritual beings that just happen to live in a body. And that's really where God wants us to be. He wants Christians and I've heard the statement before, you know, we're physical beings, or we're spiritual beings having a physical experience. I don't know if you've heard that before. I think it's a pretty great accurate picture of how this thing is supposed to work. We follow the same path Jesus does. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a really familiar passage, but I want to help put some things together in it. None of this is going to probably be new to any of us. Hopefully it's just a little bit of encouragement. So we know what 2 Corinthians 3 is about. We know that there's a picture here of a comparison between two covenants. Covenant of death, a covenant of condemnation engraved on stones, and a covenant of the Spirit engraved on human hearts. Two separate. One produces death, one produces life. That's why I always find it interesting, you know, with, you know, Brandon's meditation has me thinking about a lot of different things there. It's amazing how God can explain very, very carefully, very emphatically, that the law was never meant to bring about life. And yet people in the new covenant try to establish law to make it happen. If you try to implement the new covenant in a law-based system, it brings death. It does not bring life. In the same way the old covenant would not bring life, it brought death. The only way people were saved in the Old Testament is by faith. You know, when you know, you're reading out of Genesis chapter 6, in that passage, a little bit further down, it says that Noah was blameless in his time, in his generation. There are probably things that Noah did that were against the law, but the law had not come yet. It didn't come till many years later. There are things that Noah might have done that were against New Covenant norms. But Noah had faith, Hebrews 11 states this, had faith in what God said and preserved the human race, preserved the ability for the Messiah to come. And he had faith in what God said. Therefore, he was blameless in his time. He lived with what he knew about God through general and any special revelation that came. Because we know that Enoch had special revelation. God was telling him, and obviously God was talking to Noah. He believed everything that God had said, and therefore he was blameless in his time, in his generation. Noah was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. All of them in the Old Testament that were saved by faith. The law was designed to give knowledge of sin and to condemn. So let's start reading in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3. It says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, one of the things that we see here is that as we behold the glorified Christ, we have to understand and we have to know the process by which we're transformed into that. Okay? So what Paul says here, he says very clearly, we're adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, people misinterpret, misunderstand this all the time, thinking that the letter he's talking about is the Word of God, and the Spirit is direct revelation from God. So you have some people that kind of go down that road, you know. But then in verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of the righteousness abounds in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Again, familiar passage, familiar concepts. Did the old covenant come with glory? Hebrews 12:18 talks about that. The people begged no further word be spoken to them. Moses was full of fear and trembling. All of these things were going on. Fire, gloom, earthquakes. All of these things were taking place. Glory. New covenant, definitely not the same physical grandeur, right? I mean, we had the tombs opened up, dead people coming out of the tombs. That's kind of interesting. We have an earthquake that in the veil of the temple gets ripped in two. But really kind of subdued compared to Sinai. I mean, you've got 1 million+ people that are shaken, begging for God to be quiet because they don't want anything to be spoken to them anymore. But how does Paul, through the eternal Spirit, interpret the giving of the new covenant with the giving of the old covenant? He says, how would the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You see, yes, it came in without as much fanfare, but the work that's done in the new covenant far surpasses that of the old. Far surpasses that of the old. And he says in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Very simply put, what's happening here is that all that glory that came with the giving of the new covenant or the old covenant actually is considered as nothing compared to this. This doesn't look all that spectacular, does it? Few folks in the conference room going through the scriptures. But what we're able to do on a day-to-day basis through the power of the ministry of the Spirit far surpasses Sinai. You can still go to Saudi Arabia today and see that blackened mountain. You can still see the boundary stone set up. You can still see the altar where they offered the sacrifices. You can still see the altar where they had the golden calf. And you can still see the 40-foot rock that was split in two when Moses struck it with his staff. You can still see all of it. And you can see the power that took place there. You getting up in the morning, opening up your scriptures, beholding the face of God and being transformed into His image and then helping other people do that far surpasses all of that. Because if you think about it, all of that glory that those people saw, they still died in the wilderness. The word that they heard wasn't united with faith. And so they died. And even the generation after, according to Hebrews 4, Joshua didn't even give them rest. Not a real rest. We've entered that rest. See, we need our eyes of faith to see and to recognize that the mundane nature sometimes of the Christian life is full of power and glory. Every single day we get up and engage in the process of the ministry of the Spirit far exceeds Sinai. Every time we pray, what God is doing through those prayers far exceeds Sinai. When we sit down and have a conversation with somebody and open up the scriptures and start to share with them and change their lives, it far exceeds Sinai. As a matter of fact, Sinai is nothing compared to these things. If we're just looking by the physical nature of things, this is nothing. I mean, we should go join a big mega multi-thousand member church somewhere if we're looking for physical things, because obviously God must be there, right? Just like if you were to look at Jesus in the flesh, If you were to line 10 guys, 50 guys up against the wall and say, pick the Messiah, you wouldn't pick. But what was below the surface? What was, if you were able to see the spiritual reality, would you be able to pick Jesus out of a lineup? In a heartbeat. It's the same way with us. Physically, it's nothing. Spiritually, it makes Sinai look like nothing. And these are the spiritual realities that we have to understand, that we have to keep in the forefront of our minds. He then says in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now remember how Moses operated here. We don't need to go back there. We all know it. Moses would take the veil off when he was in the presence of the Lord, and then he would put the veil back on when he would be away from the presence of the Lord. Right? So, but look what he says here in verse 17. He says, but the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord the Spirit. See, we constantly have an unveiled face, which means we're constantly in the presence of God. We live in an unveiled reality. When someone comes to Christ, they are permanently unveiled as long as they are in Christ, which makes sense being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what he states here is that these people are transformed because they're beholding the glory. Now, again, this isn't physical. We look at the physical side of things and it just seems insignificant. It seems underwhelming. That's why we have to make sure that we're looking at things with spiritual eyes, with eyes of faith, that we believe the things that God tells us so that we recognize that when we are engaging in the ministry of the Spirit, life is working in us and it's working in the people that we work with. See, that's what he says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. To some people, we're an aroma of death. To some people, we're an aroma of life, right? For those who are spiritually minded, this is life. To those who aren't, it smells like death. But guess what death they're smelling? They're smelling their own. They recognize that they are dead, and they're staying there. Notice he says from glory to glory. It starts with the inner man and it ends with the resurrection. We're in that first glory phase right now. So I say, sometimes I wish I could see the physical. I wish I could physically see the spiritual. I wish I could see the glory of God. It was funny, I was talking to another preacher about this one time. You know, we're doing this thing completely by faith without any supernatural revelation, without any supernatural visions. We're going to have a little bit of we're still going to be unworthy servants, don't get me wrong. But I think there, for us to be able to do this in the realm of complete faith, without any physical signs, any physical wonders, any physical visions of the spiritual world, is a step up from what others have had. So I kind of like the idea of what the reward might be for someone who operates completely by faith and completely overcomes. You know, and as we were talking a little bit earlier about the dangers of technology, I'm not saying it's easier to sin today than it was back then, because, you know, sin finds a way. But we have access to a lot of stuff that you would have to get up and proactively go out of your way for. The world is in your lap. And for an individual to stay away from that and to choose the ministry of the Spirit and to renew the mind and to overcome, that is a prime example of the power of the Spirit working through someone to renew the mind. To be able to say no to something that easily accessible. That's the power of the Spirit. That's who God's looking for. He's looking for people who are going to look at the spiritual side of things and be transformed in a world where it's so easy to not be. So I just want to encourage you. Again, nothing new, nothing revolutionary or groundbreaking here. It's things that we already know. But just remember, when you get up tomorrow morning and the Monday grind starts, the spiritual reality of things is greater than Sinai. Never forget that. Never forget that the people's lives that you invest in, whether they're your little ones or whether they're the people around you, you are transforming them by pumping in life to their lives. And that makes whatever we have to go through worth it.